turn with me. So turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. And in a way, this is a continuation of something which I spoke on at Pilgrim's Hall. So it's not the same as Pilgrim's Hall, so I might touch upon that, but this is something different. So if you want to hear what I spoke about at Pilgrim's Hall, I think that's on the website, so check out the website. I'm sure it's under Pilgrim's Hall or whatever. So that was kind of the first part. And so this is kind of a continuation of that. So it's going to be different, but it's a continuation of that. So it's Luke chapter 17. And I think I'm going to read, in fact, I'll read from verse 20 of Luke chapter 17. And we read this. It says, "And when he," that is Yeshua, "was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto his disciples, The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them, for as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." Praise God. So let's bow our heads in prayer as you come around a scripture this evening. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Praise you, the Lord, that through the precious blood of the Messiah, we can come to you, Lord. And I pray that as we look into your word this evening, Lord, so open up our minds, open up our ears to hear your voice, Lord God. Open up our hearts, Lord God, to receive from you this evening, Lord God. And may you brood over us, Lord God, by the presence of your Holy Spirit, Lord God. And Lord, may we all receive something from your word this evening, Lord God, that our eyes would be open now, our ears would be opened, yes, Lord. But also we would know how to walk in this present age we are in, Lord God, in this present generation we are part of, Lord God, that we would walk circumspectly before you, Lord God, that, Lord, we would walk holy before you, Lord God. And we would walk before you expectant for the return of the King. I pray this in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. In your name, Yeshua, I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, praise Lord. So in verses 20 and 21, we see that the Pharisees have demanded of the Lord, when shall the kingdom of God come? So he's asking them, the Pharisees, excuse me, asking the Messiah, when's the kingdom of God going to come? And how does the Lord answer? Well, in verse 20, this is his answer. He says, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. In other words, the kingdom of God doesn't come by looking for signs, if you will. It doesn't come with looking for wonders and for prophetic events, if you will. What had the Lord Jesus said previously to the scribes and Pharisees? What had he said to the crowds? Well, if we turn back to chapter 11 of Luke, he told the crowds of people this from verse 29. He said this, when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." And in verse 32 of chapter 11 continues, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." And so the Lord clearly tells us that it's an evil generation which seeks at signs, if you will. And this warning that we see in Luke chapter 11 is put in stronger terms, in harsher terms, directed specifically at the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12 from verse 38. So if we go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, which is the parallel chapter to chapter 11 of Luke. And in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, from verse 38, we read this. It tells us this, "And certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered," so the Lord answered, Yeshua answered and said unto them, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And so the Lord says, there'll be no signs or wonders given. What was the sign and wonder that the Lord gave? It was the sign of the prophet Jonah. And Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale or a fish. And as we know, the fish regurgitated Jonah after 3 days. And Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached, and Nineveh repented. Gentiles repented. And that lesser sign pointed towards a greater sign, which is that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua, was going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth after his crucifixion. On the third day, he would rise again. And then 40 days later, he ascended. 10 days after the ascension, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And we know from the book of Acts that eventually Gentiles repented at the preaching of the Messiah, at the gospel being put forth. And so we have the lesser sign of Jonah fulfilled in the greater sign of Yeshua, the Messiah. The gospel is the heart of everything. And you know, so often people seek for signs and wonders. There are certain kind of Christians who will seek. They want signs, they want wonders. They want to follow this fad or that fad. Or they're looking to the heavens, waiting for a great sign and wonder of some kind. But you know, I believe the Lord would tell us today, there's going to be no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And that sign of the prophet Jonah points towards a greater sign of the Messiah, who commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. And praise the Lord, he rose again the third day for our justification. He sees it up on high. And you know, that's the gospel. If you confess with your mouth the Lord, Yeshua, the Messiah, if you confess with your mouth him and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And that's the Lord's promise to us. And that's really in the gospel. You can have so many signs and wonders, but signs and wonders don't save. What saves is the gospel of Yeshua, crucified and risen again. I believe the Lord would say that to many fellowships today, many congregations today. But you know, the interesting thing is that if we come back to Luke's Gospel chapter 17, the kingdom and the religious people didn't realize. Remember, the Pharisees, the scribes were religious people. And the fact of the matter is that the kingdom of God was in the midst of these people in the person of Yeshua, the Messiah. And they didn't even realize, you know, it isn't here, it isn't there. It was actually within their midst. The Pharisees were standing around the Messiah, and the kingdom of God was there in the person of the Messiah. And it's interesting, in verse 21, what does the Lord say? He says, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. You know, that neither shall, the Lord is looking to the future. And you know, and the amazing thing is that if you belong to him, if you've been born again by the complete and instantaneous operation of the Holy Spirit, you have the kingdom in you right now by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you might be sitting there or whatever, and you might not feel anything, but if you love the Lord, if you've given your life to him, the kingdom of God spiritually is within you. You've been born again by the Holy Spirit. The moment you confess him as your Lord and Savior, you put your trust in him, you know, he is with you right now. And you know, praise the Lord, many people looking, searching for signs and wonders, but you know, the kingdom of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is with you. So yes, you may be geographically miles and miles away from where I am, but the same Holy Spirit that is with me, the same Holy Spirit who lives in me, is the same Holy Spirit who lives in you, and therefore the kingdom is in your midst. He's in you. You know, that's a magnificent thing for you and I. I don't think sometimes we realize the treasure that we have. God with us, inside us, living with us. You know, what a magnificent privilege that we have. You know, the kingdom of God ultimately is to do with God's rule over the hearts and souls of men, women and children who have surrendered lives to the lordship of the Messiah. You know, surrendered to him, sold out to him, loving him, following him. And verses 20 and 21 of Luke chapter 17 ultimately deal with the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God. So that's verses 20 and 21. That deals with the spiritual aspect, the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God being within us right now. That's an application of that verses. But then when we come to verses 22 onwards, we're suddenly dealing with a different aspect of the kingdom of God. We're dealing with the physical aspect of God's coming kingdom. So, you know, we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a down payment, a deposit, if you will, of what's to come in the future. So, yes, the kingdom of God is spiritual, but there is a physical aspect of the kingdom of God which is going to come in the future. And from verses 22 onwards, the Lord deals with this physical aspect of the coming kingdom of God. In verse 22, the Lord tells his disciples this. I notice the Lord is speaking to his disciples. So he addresses the spiritual aspects of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, but now he's turned to his inner circle, if you will. He's turned to his disciples. And so if we're following the Messiah, you and I are disciples today. And so this is, in a sense, addressed to us. And it says this in verse 22. The Lord says this: "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it." So this is a reference to the fact that the disciples back in the first century, who were there with the Messiah personally, were going to one day long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. They were going to long for the Messianic age. They were going to long to be at the feet of the Rabbi. Listen to his words, listen to his teaching, and so forth. They were going to long for when Yeshua would rule over the nations, but the disciples would not see it in their lifetime. So notice it says, "The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it." That's in fact, they're going to want to see it. They're going to desire to be in the presence, the physical presence of their rabbi. And you know, as believers, I'm sure most of us here are believers. I'm sure there are days when we long to be at the literal feet of our rabbi, of Yeshua. You know, hearing his precious words for ourselves, longing to be in the presence of the King physically. Yes, we sometimes have a sense of the spiritual presence of the Lord. You know, times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord, yes. But I'm sure there are times when we wish that the Lord was reigning now, physically, in Jerusalem, over the nations of the earth. I'm sure there are times when, you know, life can get hard for us. And we think, Lord, if only we were in your presence, you know, to walk on the shores of Galilee with you, to sit at your feet, to hear your beautiful, precious words. You know, to experience the shalom that comes from your presence, from your physical presence, as well as your spiritual presence through the Holy Spirit. You know, how, if we're disciples, we long for that longing, that heart cry for the Lord to come has been there for the last 2,000 years. From the moment the Lord ascended, all true disciples have longed for the return of the King. You know, are you longing for his return? Are you looking for that blessed hope? Do you look to the Messiah? Now, I'm sure all of us, especially when we had all the lockdowns, and now we've got talk of centralized banking, digital currencies, and going cashless, I'm sure most of us are probably thinking, Lord, come quickly. You know, it's getting kind of a bit scary out there. But, you know, praise Lord, our hope is in the Messiah. You know, so we're looking to his coming. And, you know, just as the first disciples would have days when they would long to be at the feet of the Yeshua, so I'm sure all of us here as disciples long for that day. And, you know, praise the Lord, one day he will come back, and he's coming back suddenly. And we're told this in verse 24. So as disciples, we're longing for that day. But, you know, when that day comes, it will come quickly and suddenly and visibly. It tells us this, verse 24. "For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shines unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." That's talking basically about the second coming of the Messiah. When the Lord returns, when Yeshua returns, his coming again will happen suddenly. It will be obvious, and everyone will see it like lightning. And I believe right now, in this period of history we are in, we're closer to the second coming of the Lord than at any other point in history. Now, I believe we're almost on top of it. You know, we can't know the day nor the hour, but we can certainly know the season. As you know, the Lord, one way or another, could come for us in our lifetimes. But, you know, I just want to make a distinction as we go through this. And it's sometimes we don't think of this. We kind of conflate the rapture with the second coming. And I just want to be clear that the second coming being spoken of here is not the same as the rapture. And you might think, oh, what do you mean, Steve? Well, the two events are different. You have the rapture, and then you have the second coming. And Scripture is quite clear about this. At the rapture, Yeshua comes for his saints. He comes for you and I. And it occurs in the blink of an eye, and only believers are going to experience the rapture and see Yeshua. If we turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. So the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 15. And I'm going to read from verse 51. You know, because our hope as believers is in the resurrection to come. That's what our hope is in. And chapter 15 deals with the resurrection. And then we have from verse 51 onwards, a mystery revealed concerning the resurrection. And the resurrection also encompasses, or particularly from 51, deals with the doctrine which is commonly called the rapture. And in verse 51, Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now, a mystery biblically was something which was previously unknown, but now the Lord wants us to know this. A mystery biblically is something which is revealed to us through God's word as the Holy Spirit shows us these things. And so, Paul writes, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, sleep refers to what happens to a believer. When you die physically, your physical body goes to sleep in the earth as such. But your spirit and soul goes to the presence of living God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 deals with that. To be absent from the physical body is to be present with the Lord if you're a believer. And so our physical bodies sleep in the earth, sleep in the ground. But that part of us that part of us, our soul and spirit, if you will, goes to the presence of living God. Anyway, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So even though we shan't all sleep or all die, physically die, yet when a certain event comes, we will all be changed. So whether we live or die, if the Lord was to come back tonight and rapture us to himself to come for us, we'd all be changed. Whatever happens, it carries on. We shall all be changed. Verse 52 continues: "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And so here we have the saints going up to meet the Lord at the last trump. Now, before I move on, I wasn't going to do this, but I will do this. That word "last trump," I've heard many people say, that's the last trump that's ever going to sound in the whole of history. Well, last in this verse is eschatos. Now, eschatos doesn't mean it's the last trumpet that's ever going to sound, ever. What eschatos means is that it's the last trump for us. In other words, you and I, if we love the Lord, are ambassadors for the gospel. Now, we tend to forget that our citizenship is in the New Jerusalem. That's our citizenship. We're citizens of heaven. Scripture is clear on that. But there will come a time when the last trump, that eschatos trump, will sound. And then I believe the Lord will pull us out, if you will, in the rapture to be with himself. Eschatos, it's the last trump for us. But also it's the last trump in that it signals the beginning of the end, which results in Revelation chapter 6 onwards, which deals with the tribulation period. But I'm not going to go too much into that. So, you know, I believe that this trump isn't the last trump that will ever sound. What you've got is eschatos. This is the trumpet which signals our retreat, our going to be with the Lord, and it signals the end times. It signals the beginning, in some way spiritually, of the tribulation period. Also, on the subject of the last trump, and again, I wasn't going to say all of this, but I think I will. Some people will say, is it going to be audible? Are we going to hear this trumpet? Is the whole world going to hear this trumpet? I think that's interesting, because though the whole world might hear it, they might not necessarily know what it is. You and I will know what it is because of the Holy Spirit in us, but those who are unsaved, if they hear it, won't know what it is. If we turn just briefly to John's Gospel chapter 12. So John's Gospel chapter 12, and I find this quite interesting. So in John's Gospel chapter 12, and it's when the Lord has just prophesied and foretold his crucifixion in the context, and in verse 28 of chapter 12 of John's Gospel, the Lord, after he's asked for the Father to save him from the hour to come, which is a crucifixion, the Lord had fear. He knew he was basically going to face the cross. He knows what he's facing, and he knows that's how he's come for. He says this in verse 28, "Father, glorify thy name." And it's interesting, verse 28 goes on to tell us this: "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. And so we're told a voice came from heaven. And, you know, it's clear what the voice said. And yet the people with the Lord didn't understand what it was. Now, maybe it's an angel. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's that. So it's a possibility. When the trump sounds, the whole world may hear it. You and I will know what it is if we're born again. But the world won't know. They'll think, what's this? Is it an angel? Is it a catastrophe of some sort? What is this? They won't discern what that trumpet is. And so I find that quite interesting, because I've often heard, had people ask me the question, will the whole world hear the trumpet? Well, you and I will. And if the whole world does hear it, they won't know what it is anyway. It will catch them off guard. So anyway, be that as it may, the whole point being is that change is coming for you and I if we're born again, if we belong to him, because the Lord is going to come for you and I. If we turn to the first epistle to the Thessalonians. So the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. And I'll read from verse 13. And it says this, from verse 13 of the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. It says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. So it's interesting that the Lord doesn't want us to be ignorant concerning what's going to follow in this passage of Scripture, concerning the Lord coming for the saints, for you and I. So he doesn't want us ignorant about this. Now, the interesting thing is that I would have thought that most fellowships probably don't even speak about this. And I think that's the interesting thing. And yet Scripture is clear. The Holy Spirit does not want us ignorant about these things. You know, do we know about these things? Do we know what the Lord teaches concerning the resurrection and the catching up to be with him? It carries on. So I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And that's a generic term, so it includes sisters as well. Anyway, carrying on concerning them which are asleep, that is those who physically died in the Lord. Now, remember, our soul and spirit go to be with the Lord, but our physical body sleeps in the earth, if you will. So it says, asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Verse 14 continues, for if we believe that Yeshua, that is Lord Jesus, died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those who sleep in Yeshua will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, shall not hinder, shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Messiah shall rise first. So notice, the dead in Messiah rise first. Resurrection. They rise first. But notice what it says next, verse 17. Then we which are alive, so those of us who are alive, when this event occurs and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice, we're called up to meet him in the air. The Lord comes for his body, for the saints. For the one new man in Messiah, made up of both Jewish and Gentile people. He comes for the saints, and we go up to meet him. Interestingly, many people would say, oh, well, rapture's not taught in the Bible because the word rapture's not there. Well, that's nonsensical, because the word for caught up, if anyone knows a little bit of Greek and you can check it out in a concordance, is hapazo. Now, hapazo, which underlies verse 17 where it says caught up, in Latin, is raptea, basically. And that comes from a P.O. where we get our English word rapture. In other words, rapture means exactly the same as hapazo, which is to catch up, to snatch up. So there's no difference between the two words, ultimately. So I think that's quite interesting, because I've heard many people say, rapture's not there. Well, no, the word rapture isn't, but hapazo in Latin is basically rapio, where we get our English word rapture. That's ill in a nutshell. So if you meet people who say, there's no rapture in the Bible, well, hang on a minute. Hapazo in Latin, rapio in English, rapture. And they all mean the same thing, to be caught up, to be snatched up, to be catched up and whatever. It's a biblical doctrine. Let me put it like that. Verse 18 continues, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So these are words of comfort to you and I. And again, we have the same thing in John's Gospel chapter 14. So in John's Gospel chapter 14, and it's interesting, John's Gospel chapter 14 from verses 1 to 3, which I'm going to read in a moment, comes on the tale of the Lord telling Peter that he's going to deny him three times before the cock crows. He's been told that, and so it's quite a negative thing. It's quite a dark thing. Peter's just been told, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. You're going to deny me. And then, even though he said this, then comes words of hope. And you know, I think sometimes it's good for us to know that, you know, sometimes we let the Lord down. Sometimes we think, oh, I could have been a good witness then, I missed it. I should have done this for you, Lord, and I've missed it. Do you know what I love about the Lord is he's just told Peter, you're going to let me down. You're going to deny me three times. But the interesting thing is he then goes on to give words of comfort. As you know, maybe you've had times where you feel like you've let the Lord down. There's something you should have done, you've not done it. And you've beaten yourself up over it. Don't beat yourself up. You know, the Lord would speak words of comfort to you. Words of peace to you. It says this in verse 1 of chapter 14. The Lord says this. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. If you believe God, you're going to believe the words of the Messiah. It carries on verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, mansions is an old, you know, I'm reading the King James Version. It's an old English word. As it's used here, it means a dwelling place, basically. So we talk about dwelling place, a dwelling abode in the Father's house. So it's not a literal mansion, because sometimes we picture, you know, a 20-bedroom house or whatever. It's not talking about a 20-bedroom house. It's talking, basically, it's an old English word referring to, and it's basically what the Greek means. It's an abode, a dwelling place. So the Father's, yeah, our Father's house have many mansions, many dwelling abodes. He carries on. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You know, praise the Lord. He's preparing a place for you and I right now. You know, that's what he's been doing for the last 2,000 years. I'm looking forward to what it looks like. I'm sure all of us are. You know, if it's taken 2,000 years thus far, that's going to be absolutely brilliant, absolutely beyond anything we can imagine. Then it carries on, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So notice, the Lord's going to receive us to himself. He comes for you and I. Now the interesting thing is, when you look at all those clear rapture passages, there's no signs that necessarily have to precede the Lord coming for his church, coming for you and I, coming for the saints. You won't find it in the context of 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, John chapter 14 verses 1 to 3. Very clear passages concerning the Lord coming for the saints. You won't find necessarily any outstanding prophetic signs that need to follow that. And I find that quite interesting. And so, on the plain reading of Scripture, taking it at face value, it seems clear to me concerning that. But at the second coming, the Messiah comes with his saints. So the Lord comes for his saints to receive us to himself. But the second coming, remember, I said there's a distinction. At the second coming, he comes with you and I. If you belong to the Messiah, he's coming back with you and me. So he comes for us at the rapture, but he comes with us at the second coming. And unlike the rapture, unlike the Lord coming to receive us to himself, the whole world is going to see the event of the second coming. And Scripture is pretty clear on that. If we turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And from verse 27, this is the Olivet Discourse. And so the Olivet Discourse is the Lord's teaching concerning the end times. This happened during the Passion Week. So this is maybe a few days before the Lord was crucified for the sins of the world. And we read this in verse 27. It says, "For as the lightning comes out of the east, and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So notice it says all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. All the tribes of the earth are going to see the Lord returning in glory and in splendor. And then, again, I wasn't going to do this, but what does it say in verse 31? In verse 31, we read this. It says, and he, that is the Son of Man, the Messiah, shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And I'll stop right there, because some people will say this is the rapture. But I don't believe that's the rapture. And there's a reason why. Because one, it doesn't tell us in the context it's to do with the rapture. It tells us it's to do with the coming of the Lord. Secondly, it's talking about his elect. Now, the Lord has his elect which is saved, the one new man in Messiah, both Jewish people and Gentiles. But the Lord also has, according to the flesh, an elect nation. And Romans chapters 9 through to chapter 11 deals with this elect nation being Israel, and the elect people being the Jewish people, even though they've turned their back on Messiah at the present time, even though they've not come to him at the present time. Yet the Lord still keeps his covenant with the Jewish people. And this, I believe, is referring to those Jewish people of Israel who are alive at the time of his second coming. Now, why do I say that? Well, notice it talks about gathering together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Where do we read of four winds in the Bible? And in connection to what? Well, we read of four winds being held back by angels in Revelation chapter 7. And so if we turn to Revelation chapter 7, and again, as I said, I wasn't going to do this, but I think it's an appropriate time to look at this. But in chapter 7, it tells us this. Verse 1, after these things, and so this happens during the tribulation at some point. So I'm sure most of us here know about this tribulation that's coming in the future. But be that as it may, this happens in the future during the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the 7-year tribulation. It tells us this, verse 1 of chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. So notice it speaks of the four corners of the earth. And it carries on. So make a note of that, four corners of the earth. It carries on holding the four winds of the earth. So notice, suddenly we've got a mention of the four winds. Then it carries on that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So notice, the mention of the four winds is in connection to what? It's in connection to the sealing of the 144,000 who are what? Who are of the tribes of Israel. And so we see those four winds are in connection to the tribes of Israel. And you don't usually see that in connection with Gentiles or with the body of Messiah, the congregation of the Lord, the church, if you will. We don't see that. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 11, we have the same thing. Again, this is to do with the Jewish people being gathered back to the land. And so in Isaiah chapter 11, and from verse 11, and again, this is when the Lord will gather in all of the Jewish people to his land, when they've called upon him, when they're saved, and I believe that this will find ultimate fulfillment in the future when the Lord sets up his kingdom. It says in verse 11 of chapter 11 of Isaiah, it shall come to pass in that day being a reference to the future to come, that day which occurs after the tribulation, and it's when the Lord sets up his messianic rule from Jerusalem. It says this, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and he shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Notice it mentions the four corners of the earth. Again, it's in connection to the regathering of Israel. And so we see the four winds and the four corners in connection to Israel in chapter 7 of Revelation. But again, chapter 11 and verses 11 to 12, we see the same thing again. So we see it in connection again with the Jewish people, with Israel. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 24, like I said, I've said this as an aside really, because a lot of people say, oh look, there's the rapture. One, it doesn't say it's the rapture, but comparing scripture with scripture, comparing where we see that phrase, the four winds, the four corners, it seems to me that it's always in connection, in context with Israel and Jewish people. So the elect spoken of in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 24, I believe, refers to Lord gathering the Jewish people back to his land at his second coming when he returns. That'll be the ultimate fulfillment of what we see happening today. So we see the Jewish people come back to their land, but that's not the ultimate fulfillment. They're coming back in unbelief. But one day the Lord will come, and those Jewish people who have not yet come back will be brought back by the Lord, by his angels, if you will. So I hope that kind of makes sense, but it's going to be physical, it's going to be visible. That's the whole point, that the whole world will see this second coming. If we turn to Revelation chapter 1 as well. So that was just as an aside, but if we turn to Revelation chapter 1, and in verse 7, it tells us, "Behold, he that is the Messiah comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen." So notice, the whole world is going to see this event. When the Lord comes back, he's coming back in glory, in splendor, and the whole world will see this. And interestingly, when he comes back, he's coming back with his saints. In Zechariah, so I'm going through a lot of scripture, but I think we need to be clear that there is a differentiation between the Lord coming for his saints at the rapture and the Lord coming with his saints at the second coming. And so in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, we have the scene at the end of the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, if you will. And it tells us this from verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle." And it carries on verse 4, "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it toward the south." And we know that the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem lays on a fault line. Now, whether that's going to be responsible for what happens, I don't know. It may just be supernatural. You know, the Messiah is Lord of Lords and King of Glory. He can do whatever he wants. And it's interesting, we're told, so there's going to be a cleaving from the east to the west. And we know that from Jerusalem will come rivers of living water. Verse 8 tells us that. In chapter 14 of Zechariah, it says, "It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea," the former sea being the Dead Sea, if you will, "and half of them towards the Hinder Sea," the Hinder Sea being the Western Sea, that is the Mediterranean, "and in summer and in winter shall it be." So that's what's going to happen when the Lord cleaves the Mount of Olives in two. Anyway, carries on, verse 5, "You shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." And notice what it says next. It says, "The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." So notice, the Lord comes with all the saints. Now saints, you know, holy ones, if you will, can refer to angels, yes. But it also refers to those who love the Lord. You and I are saints today. When the Lord comes back, he's coming with his saints. We're going to be with the angelic throng who returned from heaven. We're going to be amongst them. We're coming back with the Lord. We're his saints. If we turn to Jude, the small epistle of Jude, which is the second to last book of the Bible. And it's only 25 verses, but the epistle of Jude records one of the earliest prophecies given by Enoch. So in actual fact, this prophecy would have been given before Noah's flood. Enoch was the seventh from Adam, and yet the Lord saw fit to inspire Jude to take this prophecy and to include it in scripture. And so whatever, you've got all these different writings of Enoch, I believe they're all false and whatever, but leaving that to one side, this, what we have in Jude, is a genuine prophecy given by Enoch. That's why it's in scripture. As far as, you know, so we've got this prophecy from Enoch. It tells us in verse 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. So notice, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch was shown the second advent, the second coming, excuse me, of the Lord. But notice, he comes with the saints. He comes with not just angels, but you and I as well. We're coming back with the Lord at the second coming. If we turn to Revelation, so I'm doing this because, you know, it's good to, you know, instead of having one little scripture to build up something, you need several scriptures. And maybe some of us haven't heard this before, maybe some of us have. Well, praise the Lord, if you have heard it before, praise God. But if you haven't, then I hope it's something that you'll take away and think over and chew over in your own personal meditations on scripture. In Revelation chapter 19, we have the second coming of the Lord. And from verse 11, it tells us this. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we're looking at the Messiah, Yeshua, returning in glory. And notice what we see in verse 14. It tells this, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So we have the armies returning with the Lord at his second coming to Armageddon. That's what chapter 19 deals with. But notice, the armies are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about saints. We're talking about the wife of the Lamb. And we know that from verse 8. From verse 8 of chapter 19, it tells us concerning, in fact, I'll read from verse 7. It says, let's be glad and rejoice and give to honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her, to the wife of the Lamb, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So we see the saints pictured as a bride, as the wife of the Lamb, at the first part in heaven. But when the bride comes back with the Lord, she comes back in fine linen, but as an army. The Lord comes with his bride. The Lord comes with his army. The Lord comes with his saints. The Lord comes with you and I. And now here's the interesting thing. I said earlier that the rapture needs doesn't necessarily need any prophetic events to precede it. There might be prophetic events that precede the rapture. It doesn't need that. The Lord comes for his saints at the rapture. And you know, the early church believed that the Lord could return at any moment. Now, some people say, oh, the doctrine of imminency doesn't, you know, oh no, it's not in the Bible, it doesn't exist anymore. Well, the early church fathers, going way back, held to the imminency that the Lord could return at any moment for his bride. And ultimately, he could come tonight, but he could come next week. He could come in 10 years' time. He could come in 100 years' time. That's not the point. The point is, are we watching? Are we looking for the return of the King for his bride, for you and I? But when we come to the second coming, in contrast to that, there are many prophetic signs. There are loads of prophetic signs. There's specifically the birth pangs. That is the footsteps of the Messiah. Matthew chapter 24 deals with that from verses 4 to 8. I'm sure we're familiar with those verses. Take ye that no man deceive you. Now, the interesting thing is, and again, this is an aside, that from the moment the Lord ascended, we've always had birth pangs. Right through, that's why every generation of believers has thought it's the last. They always have, because there's been, if you think of volcanoes and things like that throughout history, I'm thinking of Mount Vesuvius, which went off and destroyed Pompeii and whatever, and there's been many natural disasters, many things have happened over the centuries, and every generation of saints has believed, are we the last one? Is the Lord coming for us? And I find that interesting. Because, you know, when a lady's pregnant, what does she sometimes get? Well, she gets something called Braxton Hicks contractions. What are Braxton Hicks contractions? Well, they're contractions, which are sometimes called false contractions. But ultimately, the pregnant lady gets contractions in anticipation of the big ones to come. And, you know, what we've had throughout history are many contractions, Braxton Hicks, if you will. But those Braxton Hicks are in anticipation of when the proper contractions kick in. You know, when a woman goes into labour, you know, suddenly you've got so many seconds between each contraction, and the contractions get shorter and shorter and shorter until a baby's born. Well, that's what's going to happen. I believe that we've had many Braxton Hicks, but we're getting nearer and nearer to the delivery of the baby, if you will. That baby being the return of the Lord, for want of better words. Or whatever. I'm sure you know what I mean by that. But, you know, praise the Lord. Before that, though, at some point, the rapture will happen. Now, remember, I said at the beginning, we can know the times and seasons. We can't know the day nor hour. And I believe we're getting near to the season of the return of the Lord. And then, just keeping an eye on the time, because I think I read up to verse 25, didn't I? So, in Luke chapter 25, getting back to Luke chapter 17, excuse me, Luke chapter 17 and verse 25. And so I'm going to land on this, I think. Verse 25, it tells us this. So the Lord talks about the suddenness of his coming. Like I said, there's a distinction between the Lord coming for you and I, and us coming with the Lord at his second coming. But we read this in verse 25. But first must he, that is the Son of Man, suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. This generation, speaking of that first century generation of Israel and the Jewish people. You know, his first coming, Messiah, was rejected. You know, he fulfilled the suffering servant prophecies in Isaiah 53. He was the one pierced for his people. Even though his people, according to the flesh, rejected him. The Jewish people as a whole, as a nation, rejected their Messiah. You know, he was rejected. And he suffered many things. He was rejected by that first century generation, if you will. But at his second coming, the Messiah will save all Israel, spiritually from sin and physically from their enemies. We read about it in Zechariah chapter 14. At his second coming, every eye is going to see the Lord return with his saints, I believe of you and I, his army, and Israel will be delivered. You know, when they say, Baruch Abba B'Shem Adonai, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. When he says that, the Messiah, who's been hidden from the nation for almost 2,000 years now, will return in glory and splendor. And he will return to deliver the Jewish people from the surrounding nations at that time. That's where we're headed to historically. You know, that's going to be a glorious day when the Lord comes back with us to save his people according to the flesh, to save his physical brethren, if you will. You know, that's going to be a magnificent day. And then out of Zion, a deliverer shall come. You know, we're told that in Romans chapter 11, I'm going to almost finish. I might not finish on this note, but I might almost, but not quite. So in chapter 11, we have this famous verse 26. It tells us this: at this time, when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, when the Lord returns with you and I, it says this, so all Israel shall be saved. Look into the future. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. No, praise the Lord. That's going to be a glorious day when the Lord comes back with you and I, and when he comes back to deliver the Jewish people from the surrounding nations, from their enemies. That's going to be a glorious day. So in the meantime, as believers, what are you and I to be doing? Now, why have I shared all of this evening? Well, it's quite simply this, that so often as believers, we can get fearful. You know, we get fearful about, I mentioned cashless society earlier. You know, the centralized banking digital currency. You know, there are various other things that I'm sure we're aware of, such as you've got the World Health Organization wanting to introduce a treaty, and all governments will sign up to this treaty. So when there's another pandemic, all governments will give over their powers to the World Health Organization, things like that. And there are other things. But, you know, as believers, we're not to fear. As believers, we're to know the seasons, yes, but ultimately, what are we looking for? You know, as believers, we're not to really be looking for the coming of Antichrist. We're not to be looking for the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem. A lot of Christians get excited about stuff and they think, oh, this is great. That's not our main focus. Our main focus is to be aware of the signs and times, but our main focus has to be the Messiah of Israel. And, you know, so often we get distracted, and there is going to be distress in nations. We're told in Luke chapter 21 that nations will be in distress. But you know, as believers, we're not to be distressed. We're not to lose hope. But we're to have our eyes fixed firmly on the coming of the Lord. Now, he is the blessed hope. He's the one we look to and the one we hope in. And do you know, he's the one we're watching for right now. And do you know, I'm just going to end. I will end on this and on in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, this is why we should be looking up. Looking to the coming of the Lord for his bride. You know, that's not dependent, you know, whether you're pre or mid or intra-seal rapture, whatever you want to call yourself, or you may be a pan-tribulation rapturist, if you will. But the whole point being is that we're to look to the coming of Messiah. We're to look to his coming. It tells us this, and this was when Paul, was facing the end of his life. He was going to die for the gospel. He's going to be executed by Rome. But, you know, this is Paul's last words. And this is what the Lord wants us to pick up from this. And Paul says this, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. You've got those majestic words. You know, we are in a good fight. And praise the Lord, I trust we're keeping the faith. But then notice verse 8, it tells us this. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You know, the whole point being, do you love the appearing of the Lord? Now, don't get worried. I think too often we can get caught up with, you know, too many things. We go down rabbit holes almost. You know, we shouldn't be worried about certain things. We should just say, Lord, hallelujah, coming soon. Do you know, do you love his appearing? Now, ask yourself that. You know, when there's things and distresses and, you know, there's wars and we've had loads of wars and, you know, it can get a bit nauseous in a way, but, you know, do you love the appearing of the Lord? Now, is that your heart's cry? You know, do you love his appearing? Now, I hope that that's been encouraging in some way, but, you know, it's getting the focus right. Now, Messiah is the hope for Israel and the hope for the nation. So I'm just going to land right there and I'm just going to pray. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you for this evening. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to share your scriptures as best I can, Lord God. I pray that each of us here would have received something from you tonight, Lord God. That, Lord, each of us here would have our eyes fixed firmly above, Lord God. That, Lord, you would use us. Lord, that we are all ambassadors for you, Lord God. Those of us who love you. Those of us who've surrendered our lives to you, Lord God. You've called us to be witnesses to the truth in whatever situation that is, whether it's with our neighbours, whether it's in our particular work situation or family situation. In some way, you've called us, Lord God. And usually, we're probably not all too great at it, but nonetheless, you've called us to be witnesses to who you are, Lord. And so I pray you'd help us, Lord, in that, Lord God, and may you help us be people of hope, Lord God. And Lord, may you help us, Lord God, to be looking for your blessed appearing, Lord God. May the fears and worries of the world not encroach upon us, Lord God, that yes, we live in this world, yes, we face real problems, Lord God, whether it's paying bills or whatever, but Lord, ultimately, we know the best for us is yet to come, Lord God. And that best for us is to be in the presence of the King of Kings and God of Glory. So Lord, help us. May we look forward to you coming for us, Lord God. But may we also look forward to coming with you at the second coming. I pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. In your name, Yeshua. Amen.